Happy Palm Sunday, Apostolic Insiders, as we now have entered into Holy Week, the holiest time on the entire liturgical calendar. And we're headed toward the pinnacle of the Triduum and its pinnacle, of course, Easter Sunday, the Feast of the Resurrection, which, of course, we celebrate every Sunday, but in a special way on Easter, the very pinnacle of the liturgical year. And as we do, the readings are so intense, they are beautiful and bountiful. There's so much here. We could spend hours just on the readings here from Palm Sunday. It's very difficult to narrow it down, but I'm going to try to do this into 4 points. We're going to talk about praise. We're going to talk about passion, the passion of our Lord. We're going to talk briefly resurrection. And finally, we're going to talk about how all this relates to our spiritual lives. And I want to begin with that first aspect of praise. And I'm going to focus on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That first reading we read at the procession today at Mass. And that's from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. I'm really going to zero in on those last three verses that are so powerful. And very few people understand the full import of those verses. Somebody's going to learn something here in a minute. But verses 38 through 40. But we all know the story. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. This triumphal entry, basically, God has come to Jerusalem to die for us, folks. And we all know the story. Now, we also have to keep in mind that many of the people here that are celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry have been with Jesus for months, some perhaps years. Some of them have had the revelation of who he is. Perhaps they were there when Jesus performed the miracle of the loaves that we talked about a few weeks ago in John 6, verse 15, when they say, "We perceive that you are the prophet that is to come into the world." Many of them have had the revelation that Nathanael had in John chapter 1, or that Peter had in Matthew 16, that he is the Son of God, that all the apostles had when Jesus calmed the storm on the seas. Now, some of these more witting than others, but when Jesus enters in this triumphal procession, the people, they cry out and they're waving the palm branches just as we were at Mass today. And folks, I don't even have to tell you, but I'll say it. This is extremely important because the palm branch is not just for the Jewish culture, but the culture at large had significance in that when generals, when emperors returned from battle and conquering, they would wave palm branches as a sign of victory. While they're waving the palm branches, they're strewn in the street before Jesus, along with their cloaks for Jesus to trot upon, because they are hailing him as the victor, the Messiah, as he's coming into Jerusalem. And then they say something that's really going to, let's move forward here to the main verses I want to focus on here in point one, and that is verses 38 through 40, when they begin to cry out in terms that would make the Pharisees really angry. In fact, in verse 38, we read, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, interesting, a couple of things about Luke's version, which we read here on Palm Sunday. On Good Friday, we're going to read St. John's version of things. But here, it's St. Luke's. And it's interesting, this is Psalm chapter 118, verse 26. Now, the other three evangelists, if you go to Matthew's version in Matthew 21, or Mark 11, or John 12, the other three evangelists quote verse 25 before it. And this is where the famous Hosanna comes from. Right? Hosanna, by the way, in Psalm 118:25 in Hebrew is hash ahana, which means literally, "Save us, we pray," or "Save, we pray." And that is an ejaculation that is directed toward God and God alone, because God is the Savior, right? The prophets of old were instruments to bring the message of salvation, but the Savior is God. But here, they're turning this toward Jesus. And of course, that's going to upset the Pharisees, right? So it's, Hosanna, save, we pray, directed at Jesus. Blessed is the one, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, interesting, in St. Luke's alone, again, it's blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. St. Luke kind of adds that. Actually, it's not in the Hebrew. It's blessed is he. He adds king, and that's okay. As we know, St. Augustine taught that the inspired evangelists here not only gave us what Jesus said, but they also give us what Jesus meant as well. And this is a good example of that, because they're acknowledging him as both God and the Messiah, and they are praising him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And of course, the Pharisees are ticked. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, do you hear what they're saying? They're calling you God. But notice Jesus' response. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Another affirmation. This is what a lot of folks miss. Another affirmation that Jesus is God. Now, any Jew who has read and prayed the Psalms, or if you pray the divine office, you know Psalm 148 in the Old Testament that says, bless the Lord, you angels in heaven, bless the Lord, all you hosts, bless the Lord. But then it goes down a litany of things, right? The rocks and the sea and the dolphins and water creatures and every creature, bless the Lord. Now, how can all these even inanimate objects, rocks and mountains, bless the Lord? How can that be? Well, they bless the Lord, not cognitively, of course, because they're not rational, but they bless the Lord just in as much as they exist. A little apologetic interlude here, folks. We know, philosophically speaking, that everything in existence is not the cause of its own existence, right? Every nature out there, whether it's human nature or the nature of a rock, had to be given its actualization by something outside of itself. It can't explain its own existence. Thus, all of creation points to a creator that itself was not created, because there has to be ultimately the uncreated creator. Otherwise, there couldn't be a creation, because you'd have an infinite, you know, regression of caused causes, none of which would have the power of causation. So there has to be that uncaused cause, that infinite being that has the power to bring about all existence, and by the way, keep all of existence in existence, because there's nothing in my nature that either gave me existence or keeps me in existence. Thus, all of creation, and this is the beauty of this text, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Again, a reference to God just entered into Jerusalem, my friend. And so this prayer from the heart of the people turning to Jesus as God is a revelation for all of us of just who Jesus Christ is. I love that of this text. And I do think here that it's important for us to ponder, because often we think too quickly, I think, that, well, yeah, these same people, some of whom have the revelation of just who Jesus Christ is. No doubt many in the crowd are just kind of joining in kind of mindlessly. Oh, yeah, this is that dude. Yeah, he did the miracles and stuff. Hosanna, Hosanna. You know, that's why I say certainly some in the crowd were more cognitive of this than others. But we often, I think, too quickly point out, but yeah, just days later, right, on Good Friday, some of these same people that are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, will be shouting, crucify him. And of course, we should not be quick to point the finger at them. How could they? Because in fact, this is all of us. Every time we sin and turn away from God, we are the ones who with our lips say, Hosanna, and with our actions say, crucify him. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But I think we need to really ponder for a moment, especially on Palm Sunday, the importance of praise. because these people are exactly right in acknowledging who Jesus is and lifting their praises to God, because there is power in praise, in the worship of God. This is what we are made to do, my friends, to worship Almighty God, to praise Him. And remember, in the Eucharist, which is the infinitely efficacious sacrifice, God offering Himself as that perfect sacrifice, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, offering to the Father, the only sacrifice in the world that is infinite propitiation for our sins, the only sacrifice that can truly give thanks to God and propitiate Him absolutely because of its infinite dignity. But it is also, it is a sacrifice, we know, of petition, of thanksgiving, of satisfaction, and also perfect praise. We know in Psalm 22, the psalmist says, God inhabits the prayers of His people. We see the power in examples like Jericho, where the walls fall down, not from bombs and, you know, military might, but from the praises of God's people. There is such power, power in praise. And there is no more perfect form of praise than in the Eucharist, when we praise God in Him, with Him, and through Him. I'm reminded of the famous Battle of Lepanto. Many of you have read about, if you've read Chesterton on Lepanto, how the great Don John of Austria, who led the Christian forces into battle, it is said, was on the bow of the lead ship going into a battle that on the natural level looked like there was no way the Christian forces could conquer the greatest navy on the ocean in 1571 when this battle occurred on October 7th. It looked like there's no hope. But the great Don John, who was leading, as I said, on the bow of the lead ship, the joy of the Lord just hit him on that day. And he began to dance on the bow of the ship, and they were all praying the rosary. But he began to dance right in the midst of heading into a battle that seemed hopeless. He starts to dance. Why? Because the joy of the Lord struck his heart, and then cheers began from ship to ship. And you can only imagine what the Muslims thought when they're getting ready to battle with these crazy Christians, and they hear them dancing and cheering as they're coming upon them to battle. Oh my goodness. But it was the praise of God that became contagious and obviously was a source of power, because the Christians did the unthinkable and devastated the Ottoman Turks in a battle that they would never fully recover from. They would recover somewhat and finally be defeated in 1683 in a final devastating battle. But my friends, there is power in praise. And this, as I said before, is what we were made to do. Our intellects ultimately, and we can know this without, we don't need a Bible to tell us this. Our intellects are ordered to know truth. And therefore, we can know they're ordered to know the ultimate truth, which is God. Our wills are made to choose the good. And therefore, we can know the ultimate good, which is God. Our intellects are made, therefore, we are made to know and love God. And worship is simply the expression of that. The expression of saying, I need God. I'm not God, but I need God in my life because I cannot be fulfilled without Him. This is what we're made for. This is why we go to Mass every Sunday, to get on our knees. It is our duty, as well as our salvation, always and everywhere, to give thanks to Him, as we say in the Eucharistic prayer. And we can never underestimate the power of praise in our lives, my friends. And this is one thing that this first reading from the time of the procession on Palm Sunday so powerfully reminds us of. Folks, we don't praise God because we feel like it. We don't praise God because it feels good. We praise God, we worship God, because it is our duty. We owe this to God. People say, you know, I don't get fed at Mass. You know what? You're not there to get, you're there to give. But you know what? When you do give, it's inevitable. You're gonna get, because you can never outgive God. Oh, there's so much more we could say here, but I think this first point of praise is so important. But I want to move to the second point as well. Isn't it interesting that in the readings on Palm Sunday, we have the entire Passion preceded by, you know, the Psalm 21, which is a, you know, the Psalm of the suffering servant, the incredible sufferings that Jesus suffered on the cross are alluded to here in both Psalm 21 and also Isaiah 50. And both of these, oh, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you'll notice in both Isaiah 50 and Psalm 22, the last verses have a hint of resurrection, which is where we're headed next Sunday. And I'm only going to talk about that briefly in a moment. But of course, Psalm 22 and the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, have to be seen in the context of the coming resurrection, because a passion without resurrection is meaningless. You know, I often say that, and the reason why I wanted to move here from praise to passion to resurrection is because, see, the praise of God that we see here in the first reading, praise without passion becomes meaningless. Now, what do I mean by that? Because the praise of God, the praise of Jesus, without the passion, the death of our Lord in mind, becomes distorted. This is exactly what happened in the first century, because the praise of God became, and the praise of the Messiah became, because he's going to conquer the Romans. He's going to give us what we want. We're going to take over and rule the world. It becomes a this worldly sort of focus. We see that in a lot of Christian sects, and it can ebb its way into our spirituality as well, because praise without the passion and death can become meaningless. It can become distorted. It can become this worldly, a gospel where God just wants to fill your wallets with money, or he just wants to bless you and just give you, you know, the perfect life with no obstacles, no pain. And that, of course, is ultimately demonic. As you've heard me say before, Archbishop Fulton Sheen famously said, any spirituality or theology that attempts to bypass the crucifixion to get to resurrection is a sign of the demonic. That's exactly Peter's temptation. After being promised the keys of the kingdom, what did he say when Jesus said the Son of Man must go to the cross and suffer? He says, no way, Lord, you're not suffering. We're going to take over the world. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. That is demonic. And so we always have to remember that praise without passion, the passion of our Lord, becomes meaningless, or worse, distorted to the point of the demonic. And so immediately, of course, we move from praise to the passion of our Lord. And I want to focus for a moment on Philippians chapter 2, the reading here. And I want to back up a little bit. I know the reading starts at verse 6 and goes through 11, but I wanted to back up because verse 5 is very important. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? We must have the mind of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not think his equality with God something to be clung to, but he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a slave. In fact, I want to say that the RSV there translates that as servant, but it's actually slave. It's doulos, which references us back to Deuteronomy chapter 15 in the Old Testament. We need to understand something about the doulos. That's from the Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 18, which tells us of slavery in the Old Testament. Nothing like the slavery that we know of in the Americas and in the New World starting in the 15th century. But listen to this in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free. Very different kind of slavery. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock. In other words, slavery was often penitentiary. It was kind of like a penitentiary system in the Old Testament. But the slave owner had an obligation to the slave to be sure that in 6 years before he goes free, he is able to live on his own, You had to supply him. You also had to pay him less than a hired servant, but you would pay him as well so that when he goes free, he would be able to fend for himself. But Deuteronomy 15 says, if at the end of those 6 years, if your slave says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl, A-W-L, that's like a stake, a wooden stake, thrust it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your bondman forever. What a beautiful text that is, my friends. He will be your bondman, notice, forever. But if not, he would go free. This is the image of Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he was made poor for us, and he freely entered into this relationship. In fact, we know in our theology, my friends, in the incarnation, the hypostatic union, we're not just talking about an accidental union. God didn't become man just to try it out for a while, right? But that is a substantial union, my friends. It is forever. God will forever. This is not an accidental union. In fact, in the early church, the idea of an accidental union was condemned as heresy, because when God committed to the incarnation, he committed absolutely. He will forever be the God-man. That's how much he loves us. He is the bond slave. And isn't it interesting that Jesus in the incarnation, according to Philippians 2, right, he takes the form of the bond slave. There's somebody else who does something similar. Her name is Mary, right? My soul rejoices in God, my Savior. In Luke chapter 1, verse 47, do you know that Mary refers to herself as the handmaid of the Lord as it's translated? Guess what the Greek word is? Doule, the feminine form of doulos. Oh my gosh, I can't even get started on that because that's a whole nother talk. But this is the bond slave, the slave. Jesus is absolutely committed to us. That is the heart of God, his love for us. He takes upon himself the form of a slave. And being found in likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God, we've talked about this before, just in the incarnation itself, Jesus merited infinitely enough to save an infinite number of worlds, but he continues to humble himself even unto death, death on the cross, and beyond that, now he humbles himself, he continues to humble himself in taking upon himself the form of bread and wine, the appearances of bread and wine, so that we could be consumed by him, right? Yes, we consume him, so that he can consume us, my friends, and we can have a unity with him that is beyond anything we can fashion. This, my friends, is the passion of our Lord that St. Paul describes here in Philippians 2, and that we read about in the readings in Luke 22, where Jesus suffers and dies in a suffering that is beyond anything we can fathom, my friends, because his sufferings, even in his human nature, are immeasurable. They are so monstrous, I want you to notice in Luke chapter 22 that angels had to minister to Jesus during the passion. I love the way Luke gives us that little addition. And I love the way Luke also shows us how that in the agony in the garden, Jesus' sufferings were so intense that his sweat was, as it were, drops of blood. Jesus' intensity of prayer was so intense, we believe he was popping capillaries in his skin. So intense. And why is that? We've talked about this before, folks, but he suffered so intensely that because of the beatific vision that he possessed from the moment of his conception, as Pope Pius XII says in the great encyclical letter Mystici Corporis, because he suffered so greatly, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 478 could say that in his passion he knew and loved each one of us. He experienced all of the pain and the agony of 100 million abortions, all the rapes and the murders Jesus experienced. We see that in the reading here in Psalm 22, where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 602 and 603 tell us this does not mean he was somehow reprobated by the Father, as John Calvin taught. Of course not. Right? He wasn't, you know, the Father didn't turn his back on him. But what it does mean is he is so one with us that he could say in our place, the Catechism says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, my goodness. And because he had the beatific vision from the moment of his conception, he alone could do what Isaiah 53:4 says. He bore our infirmities and he bore our sins, right? He alone could do that. Why? Because in the beatific vision, even in his human nature, he saw the essence of God. And so only he could see and bear the full weight of our sins. And so his agony is beyond what Mary and all the martyrs experienced. In fact, it's immeasurable because of the incredible dignity that Jesus has. In fact, his sufferings are infinite because the subject of the human nature is a divine person. We can't even fathom the level of suffering that Jesus went through. But my friends, this is passion. But I want to talk about, just for a moment, resurrection as well. Because just as praise without passion becomes meaningless, or worse, distorted, the passion and the suffering without resurrection is futile. St. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are of all men most miserable, and our faith is in vain. And I think it's beautiful, and I hinted at this earlier, how in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 50, both texts where the church here directs us to these prophetic texts that refer to the passion of the Lord, they also both hint at resurrection that is to follow. Because we don't have time to do it here, but if you read Psalm 22, beginning at verse 8 in the lectionary here, and read down to verse 23, you have a powerful prophetic sort of rendition of the sufferings of the Messiah. But right at the end, and it's no coincidence, the church adds verses 23 and 24. I will declare thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee. In the midst of the pain and the suffering, I will praise thee. Ye who fear the Lord, praise him, all you the seed of Jacob. Glorify him, all you the seed of Israel. Fear him. Why? Because resurrection is coming. The same in Isaiah chapter 50, where powerful words here, right, that I may know well how to speak to the weary a word that will rouse them. Morning after morning, he opens my ear that I may hear, and I have not rebelled, have not turned my back. I gave my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who plucked my beard. My face I did not shield from buffets and spitting. There we have the passion of Jesus. But right at the end, once again, in verse 7, the Lord God is my help. Therefore, I am not disgraced. I shall not be put to shame. Again, hinting of the resurrection that is to come. And we're going to talk about this next week when we get into some apologetics. But my friends, the bottom line here, praise without passion becomes meaningless, or worse, distorted. But the passion without resurrection, my friends, is futile, right? So what does this mean then for our spiritual lives? My friends, do you notice how in the readings, especially the readings concerning the incarnation and the passion, because think about this, how did And I know we had to back up a verse here. The reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, if you back up to verse 5, how does it begin? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if you think about the texts, other texts concerning the passion, like we didn't look at this one, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, that talks about how Christ was beaten and reviled, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 21 begins with, we must walk in his footsteps, who was beaten and reviled, and by his stripes we were healed. You see, I believe what's most important for us to take home with us this Passion Week is to remember that when we read of the people of God shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that is an exhortation for you and I to enter into the praise of God during this Holy Week, perhaps as we never have before, because he is worthy of our praise. And to understand there is power in that praise. When we celebrate, consider, ponder, mourn over as well the passion of our Lord. Remember, we are called to enter into that passion. That is to offer all of our sufferings, everything that we are, in him, with him, and through him. Enter into the passion. Take up our crosses. Join our crosses with his. And then his cross becomes ours. Like Simon, we carry it. And he transforms our crosses and makes them salvific. This we need to ponder, so that then on Easter Sunday, I'm going to challenge you with this final point. My gosh, the time goes too fast. I'm going to challenge you with this point. We all know, or should know, that in the liturgical calendar, you may have heard this, we talk about how the calendar itself is indulgenced. You may have heard of that before. What does that mean? It means that God pours out particular graces throughout the calendar year, particular graces for the seasons of the year and the seasons of our lives. Like the sacraments, God gives us graces, of course, sanctifying grace, to empower us through all the stages of our lives, from the womb to the tomb, from baptism to the Eucharist, which of course is the summit and source and summit that all other sacraments are ordered to, but from the sacraments of initiation to the last sacraments, God gives us grace for the seasons of our life. Well, the liturgical calendar gives us graces, particular graces for all the seasons of our lives as well. So all year long, as we're going through the readings, the texts of Scripture, Holy Mother Church is guiding us. We can expect an explosion of grace in particular areas of our lives. And I'm going to suggest to you this Holy Week, if you have a besetting sin, a sin that is keeping you from full union with God, I want you to expect it to be obliterated during this Holy Week, beginning today with Palm Sunday, praising God and acknowledging that he is God and you are not, acknowledging your absolute dependence upon him. Expect God to inhabit those praises and to begin to work something in you. And then as we go through the readings concerning the passion, to enter into that passion, bring everything you are, your pains, your sins, give them to God. Allow him to take them from you as you meditate upon his passion. And then in the resurrection on Easter Sunday, believe God that he is going to help you to overcome. Because in the resurrection is where we experience the fullness of grace and life to overcome sin. Why? Because in the resurrection, which we'll talk about next week, this is Jesus who overcame sin and death and the tomb. And this is the power whereby you and I can overcome sin and death as well. Not that we'll never sin and we'll never die, of course not. But we can overcome. And in fact, Jesus tells us in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and fellowship with him and he with me. And then notice, He says, you will sit with a in his very throne where he sits with the Father. He says, but he who overcomes will sit with me in my throne. See, there's two sure signs, my friends, that you and I are friends of God. One is that we're sorry for our sins, right? And now, there are many other signs. The sign of having the faith. The sign of, listen, if you believe in the Eucharist, if you believe when the priest says, this is my body, this is my blood, that he's no longer holding bread and wine, but he's holding Almighty God in his hands, you have a great gift right there. That's a sign, my friends, that God is with you. And there are many other signs. But here are two important signs as well, that you are sorry for your sins. Doesn't matter how many times you fall, but you are sorry for your sins. That is a sure sign that the grace of God is with you. But my friends, the good news is this. Through the sacraments and in a particular way in this Holy Week, God wants to help you to overcome sin. And that is a glorious sign of the presence of Christ as well, that you have overcome. And I think, I believe if we just examine our lives and look back at our lives, we can see how God has helped us to overcome and overcome. And yes, you might fall back into the same sin. Doesn't matter how many times you come back to confession, you confess. But I'm also talking about overcoming sin. This is a glorious sign of the presence of God. So let's believe together that this week, if you've made it to confession, all the better. I always like to go on the Saturday before Palm Sunday, and I did. I went yesterday. And then believe God during Holy Week that together we're going to overcome, so that on Easter Sunday we're going to launch into a new year. I know the new year begins back at Advent, I get that, but a new year in grace, empowered by the power of the resurrection, so that we will be overcomers with the Lord. I guarantee you, my friends, get excited about it. Believe God. Pray to this end, and let's celebrate together on Easter Sunday. God bless you.